What does the Bible say about family worship?
Well, the main idea has been that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. We saw that the Bible clearly implies that. We saw that the lives of our Christian heroes testify to the fact that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. And now we're going to look at how every Christian family is able to show that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. And here's how. Three elements to family worship. Three syllables is all you have to remember. Read, pray, sing. Read, pray, sing. First of all, read and explain the Bible as necessary, but read the Bible. Chapter by chapter, read through books of the Bible together. And the younger the children are, the more you're going to want to use narrative passages in shorter sections. You have preschoolers or very early school-age children. You might want to use a story Bible of type, and your pastor can give you a bunch of those. A lot of them have come out in just recent years. I'll have a list of them as a footnote in the family worship book. Very young ones, you might use something like the Jesus Storybook Bible, some of you know about. You can get a Kindle version of that, for example. But there are a lot of good Bibles for children that have come out in recent years and for different age groups. And so that's something for very young ones, perhaps. As they get older, you'll want to set a goal of reading through the entire New Testament and eventually perhaps the entire Bible. But I want to emphasize something I said earlier. Read enthusiastically and interpretively. Don't sound like the Bible is a boring book. Don't make it sound like you're bored by reading it. Why on earth would they want to read it? And this is a great place with, you know, the kids, you can go over the top. You know, as I said earlier, it's a great place to practice public scripture reading, which when done well sounds more formal, and there's an expectation, an acceptation of a more formality in it. When you're publicly reading something, you're more careful about your diction. If I'm just, you know, talking with you guys, I say, what time are we going to supper? You know, but I'm going to say, I don't drop my G's when I read the Bible. You know, as Jesus was going to Jerusalem. You know, we expect a little more formality. And family worship is a time where you can practice being a public scripture reader better. And you can even go over the top. If you're reading David and Goliath, you can be Goliath in his big voice up here, and David in his little voice down here when you read his part, and be dramatic with it like that. The kids will love that. But it is the Word of God. Read it to the best of your ability. You want to explain words, of course, that children cannot understand. Like Edwards, you ask them questions, perhaps according to their ages. Something that made a dramatic difference with our daughter, I just kind of stumbled upon, was every night I would say, I want you to pick one verse to explain to me and one verse for me to explain to you. And we would read part of a section of one of the Proverbs of the day, you know, 31 chapters in Proverbs, and we'd read a part of one of those every day, corresponding with the day of the month. Usually it was from there, but we'd read from there and from somewhere else. And I mean, it dramatically improved her listening. And even if she had a little, you know, girlfriend to come over and spend the night, we'd play, you know, rock, paper, scissors, and whoever matched got to go first. And invariably it seemed her friend got to go first, and they always wanted to pick a verse for me to explain to them. Neither of the girls wanted to have to explain a verse, you know, in front of their friend. But so I tried to make, you know, make it as fun as I could and say, okay, whoever matches me gets to pick first. But I always had my daughter say, you know, pick a verse for me to explain to you and one for you to explain to me. And you know, there are many times she did not understand the verse correctly when she explained it to me, which only gave me an opportunity to explain the meaning. So, very simple. Just open up your Bible where you left off last night. Pick it up. You don't prepare a devotional. If you do, that's great. But no preparation. Just open the Bible and read. Next, pray together. Whether it's offered just by the Father, whether the Father calls on somebody, whether everybody prays every night, be sure and pray together. Some will keep a family prayer list. Others just pray one thing suggested by the text. And let me recommend that. And let me take what we did all of last night and compress it into one sentence. When you pray as a family, pray about at least one thing you read in the Bible. So if you read John chapter 3 tonight, you say, okay, who's someone we know who needs to be born again, like Nicodemus? John chapter 4, the next night. Who's a woman we know who needs to meet Jesus, like this woman at the well met Jesus? And so you give them some, you know, you guidelines. Who's a woman we know who needs to meet Jesus? You've pretty well made it. You don't just say, what's something we can pray from this chapter? Because they're kids and they'll go, I don't know. So you got to, you know, guide them a little bit there. But that accomplishes two things. Number one, it keeps the prayer from being the same prayer every night. You know, thank you for this day. Thank you for the refrigerator. Yeah. I've actually heard that. You know, they're trying to come up with something to say. It makes the prayer different every night without being, you know, forcing them to try to think of something different because they're tired or whatever. And it trains them to get their prayers from the Bible. They get their prayer ideas from the Bible. Don't you wish you'd been trained that way when you were a child? So simply by saying, what's something, you know, you kickstart it for them. That trains them to get their prayers from the Bible, and it gives variety to the prayers every night, quite simply. So read, pray, and then third, sing. Now I get the most pushback on this one, of course. Let me defend it in just a moment. But practically speaking, get hymnals for everyone. Because they're produced by the gazillion, usually you can get hymnals fairly inexpensively for hardback books. Some other song books, but try to get one for every member of the family and then at least one for visitors, you know, when someone else is there. Most people I know of don't use music, but if you have family musicians, it's a great time for them to participate. If you happen to be able to play the guitar, you can do that. But most people I know, even if they have family musicians, just sing a cappella. And you don't have to sing every stanza of whatever song it is. You might just sing the doxology some nights. You might just sing, you know, Alleluia. You might just sing one verse of something. But sing together, even if you're husband and wife. And may feel weird, and maybe neither one of you feels like you can sing very well. But I think I've got a biblical basis for these elements. These elements aren't just what I think would be good things to do in family worship. If you go back to the Reformation, which there's hardly any issue that we deal with that wasn't addressed in the Reformation, because the church always struggles with, you know, the same issues. The five watchwords, mottos, whatever you want to call them, of the Reformation, you know, sola fide, by faith alone, we're saved by God's grace through faith. Sola gratia, by grace alone, not and apart from works. Sola Deo gloria, all things to be done to the glory of God. And solus Christus, by Christ alone, we're saved. But all of those are predicated on the primary one, sola scriptura. That scripture alone is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So as they applied, first Luther, sola scriptura to the Reformation, he, very serious, they came to worship. And Luther's view was we should do everything the Bible says to do in worship, but we may do other things if the Bible doesn't forbid them. And we do them in the right spirit, and it's edifying to our people. We don't want to do something that splits the church. So he would fish around in the boiling cauldron of worship in his day, pull something out. Good grief. How'd that get the worship of God? The Bible is against that, so he'd throw that out. And he'd fish around and find something else. No, my goodness, the Bible is against that. He'd throw that out. But all other ceremony, he said, I left intact. John Calvin came along half a generation later, and he just dumped the whole thing out. And he said, okay, we're only going to put into the worship of God what the Bible says to put in the worship of God and nothing else. So the Bible says, preach the word. We do that. The Bible says, do this in remembrance of me. So we have the Lord's Supper. The Bible says, sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So they instituted psalm singing and the things the Bible says to do in worship. We're to pray together. And Calvin's view was that God knows how he wants to be worshipped better than we know how God wants to be worshipped. And he's not left us in the dark on something as important as worship. So we should do everything the Bible says to do in worship. Luther said, amen. But we may not do anything else. That's where he differed with Luther. Because anything else, because the Bible tells us what to do in worship, is the claim. It doesn't tell us that with everything. The Bible doesn't say everything you're to do in worship. I mean, in marriage. It doesn't say everything you're to do in education. But the claim was the Bible does tell us what to do in worship, and we're not to add to it and take away from it. So we should do what the Bible says to do in worship. If we do anything else in worship, it is sin. No matter what spirit we do it in, no matter how much our people like it. Luther's view was followed historically in their doctrinal statements by, surprise, surprise, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, the Methodists, Wesleyans, those groups, okay? Calvin's view was followed by the Presbyterians, by those who call themselves Reformed, the Christian Reformed Church and so forth. The Congregationalists, who used to be very conservative. Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist. D.L. Moody was a Congregationalist. And by the Baptists. All forms, Calvinistic, Arminian, all stripes of Baptists followed Calvin's view. Luther's view became known as the normative principle of worship, that we get our norms for worship from the Word of God. Not everything, but just our general norms we get from the Word of God. Calvin's view became known as the regulative principle of worship, that the Scripture regulates worship. We should do what the Bible says to do in worship, and we may not do anything else. Well, as I said, Baptists historically have followed the regulative principle of worship. And there are three things the Bible commands us to do in worship that we can do in public worship, private worship, and family worship. One is read the Bible. We're to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13 says. But we're also to read the Bible privately. We can do that all by ourselves. Preaching, we're to preach the word, but you got to have a preacher and hearers to do that. You got to have somebody called to preach. So you don't preach by yourself. And a man can lead family worship, but he's not called to preach. He's not gifted, trained to preach. So preaching is for public worship. The Lord's Supper is for public worship. That's given to the church. We're not to serve the Lord's Supper to ourselves in our private devotional life, are we? Not to serve it to our families. That's given to the church. But Bible reading is something we're all to do in worship, and you can do that all by yourself. You can do it in the family. Pray. We pray with the church. We're also commanded to pray alone, and we can pray with our families. And there's one other thing the Bible says to do in worship that we can do with the congregation, with the individual, or in the family, and that's what? The same. So I think if what we are doing is called worship, even if it's when we're alone, singing should be a part of that. So for that reason, I argue that singing should be a part of family worship. Now again, the length of it, we're not told. You can just sing the doxology. You sing the doxology every time. One says. But it's a great time with the family. If in a given church, I say to people, if your church is very heavy on traditional hymns and not as good as you think it ought to be on the best of the newer worship music, introduce that, sing that primarily at home. If conversely, a church is very good on contemporary worship music but not on the great hymns of the faith, then family worship is a great time to sing the great hymns of the faith and teach them to your family. You don't have to sing every stanza of every song, but sing together. Spurgeon concurs that these three things should be the elements of family worship when he says, I agree with Matthew Henry. When he says, they that pray in the family do well. They that pray and read the Scriptures do better. They that pray and read and sing do best of all. There is a completeness in that kind of family worship, which is much to be desired. So, no preparation. I discovered years ago, talking about this, many men had the idea that they had to prepare some sort of devotional every day. And they, number one, they didn't have time. Number two, they didn't feel qualified to do it very well. I've never prepared. Just pick up the Bible, open it up where you read off and do it last night, left off last night. Any man can do that. Even if your wife knows the Scriptures better than you do, you can do that. Now, if you come across something you want to share with the family, great. You read something on the internet, you find something in your, in, you know, in the magazine or something you're reading, you want to share that with the family, great. But no devotional really is needed. Now, if time permits, here are some things you might also do while you're together. One is to catechize. Catechizing, many of you are shaking your head, so that tells me you know what that is. A lot of Baptist contexts, I discover they don't. It's often associated with Catholicism, but all Christian traditions have catechized. My colleague Tom Nettles has a book this thick of Baptist catechisms that he has collected. It's a question and answer method of teaching Christian doctrine. Spurgeon wrote one for use in his church. John A. Broadus, one of the founders of Southern Seminary, wrote one. The Southern Baptist Convention, an annual session in the 1880s, voted for John L. Dagg, the first writing Southern Baptist theologian, to put one to be circulated by the then version of Lifeway throughout the convention. He died before he completed that, but Baptists have historically used catechisms, and there is a great one for use with the children as young as age 2. A good Baptist catechism. And our daughter instills here with her thumb in her mouth. You know, very short questions, very short answers. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For His glory. You say, well, it's just rote memory. Well, yeah, that's what it's supposed to be. It's how they learn things when they're 2 and 3 years old. But if the fire of the Holy Spirit falls someday, there's something to burn. Oh, that's what that means. What better things to teach them than to teach them basic Bible truths like this through catechizing? So if you're sure to get one of those, well, Pastor Matthew can tell you about that, or I can tell you afterwards, but they're good ones out there. Second, it's a great time to work on scripture memory. If your kids are in Awana or at your Christian school, they're working on scripture memory, or just as a family, it's a great time to review those things. If you just do one a month, that's 12 a year, you're way ahead of 90% of most Christians. And a great time, of course, while you're together to read other books, both Christian books, non-Christian books. Generally in our home, we were trying to read a Christian book and a general reading book at the same time while we're together. So this is when we read the Chronicles of Narnia. And then we read Little House on the Prairie. Yeah. When my daughter, her last years at home, we read through the big, thick, complete Sherlock Holmes together. Now, if time didn't permit, no Sherlock Holmes. Time didn't permit, no Christian book. Time didn't permit, none of these things. Just read, pray, sing. And on those nights when I would literally, you know, she fell asleep in the car and I'm literally carrying her up, putting her in her bed, at least my wife and I knelt at her bedside and prayed over her before we left the room. But the basic target every day, read, pray, sing, and maybe 10 minutes as a target. If you have very young children, even less than that. But on average, I'm talking about, yeah, I mean, we'll get there. I'm going to talk about very small children in just a moment, babies even. But I'm trying to deal with guys who are empty nesters all the way to, you know, to couples that don't have children yet and those with children. So on average, about 10 minutes that, you know, even if it's just adults or you have younger children as well. Let me give you three reminders then. First of all, is brevity. Otherwise, experience becomes tedious, and that's the worst thing. Guys often at the very beginning start excited about family worship, so they're going to bring, you know, some dissertation that they have been mulling over for months and months. And you can always extend the time if they're interested. If they're asking questions, you can always do more than that. But you don't want to become tedious. Second is regularity. Regular time every day, as much as possible. Some, it works best early in the morning before the family scatters. Others, it's right after the evening meal. For many, it's right before bedtime. That leads to then the third one, flexibility. Every family has to flex sometime. If you prefer to do this at night, there may be days you're going to have family worship in the car on the way to an event that night, because you know by the time the event's over, by the time you get home, it's going to be too late. So on the way there, in the car, maybe at lunchtime, if you're home together for that. So every family has to flex sometimes. Just don't let your flexibility lead to inconsistency. But if it takes an entirely new routine in your family to make this happen, the benefits will be worth whatever it costs. God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. That's our bedrock. And how do you do that? You read, you pray, and you sin. But what if? What if the father is not a Christian? I'm not going to deal with that in this particular context. Is the family worship book out there?
Yes, well, they're all sold.
They're sold. Okay, well, those of you who have it. I mean, everything I'm saying and more is in that little 85-page book or whatever it is. All the footnotes, all the quotations I didn't cover, that's all there. So if this is an issue for you, check it out there. If you didn't get the book, borrow it from one of the guys and ask about that. What if there is no father at home? Once again, I'm not going to spend time on that right now. It falls to the mother in that case. What if the children are very young? So here we are. Well, you practice discipline and patience and you proceed. Part of the discipline, you teach them, okay, you sit here by mom. You know, you sit here on this rug. And the patience is continuing the family worship when they don't stay by mom, when they don't stay on the road. Because I'll say more about this at the end, but I mean, kids are going to do what kids do in the family room. The family's going to do what they do in the family room. 3-year-old's going to roll around on the floor. And I'll address this specifically at the end, but when you don't think that if you do family worship rightly, they're going to sit there with their hands folded and with cherubic, you know, faces and reverently listen to every word dropping from your lips. Obviously, they can't concentrate or understand at the same level as the older children. But as much as possible, you want to accommodate what you read to their level, ask questions, you know, on their level and so forth. But you're making impressions upon them, even if they're not getting the content. So, I mean, from the time they are conceived, you should be having family worship. If they're 15 months old, they don't even know what you're saying. They're learning. If we could put what they're learning into adult language, it might look something like this. Boy, I don't know what it is we do here every night. Dad reads from this leatherback book. I have no idea what he's saying. They close their eyes, put their heads down, and talk, and I have no idea what's going on there. We sing. I like that. You know, I don't know what it is we do here every night, but it must be really important because we do it every night. They're learning that. They're learning that to gather as a family around the Word of God, to worship God, is important. We do it every night. They're learning that, even if they don't even know what you're saying. And it is convicting. I had someone share this last week, this experience. It really hits you when some night, when you say, oh, they're too tired for family worship tonight, which being interpreted means I'm too tired to lead family worship. And you say, you know, I'm not going to push that tonight. And so obviously you're not doing this. And your 3-year-old comes up and says, Daddy, Bible? And this arrow of conviction, you know, pierces your heart. That, I mean, you can praise God when you get to that point. When the children realize this is what we do, this is routine, this is life, and Dad, you've forgotten. Now, I've been around the block long enough to know sometimes they will do that. You know, they'll cry, family worship, because they don't want to go to bed. You know, you pick them up time to go, family worship, you know, and this great cry of, yeah, cry out for God, you know. Well, and I think we all know when it's that, when it's a delaying tactic, as opposed to when it's like, hey, Dad, you've forgotten something that we always do every night. But if they do that, I mean, just maybe while you're walking into the bedroom, well, let's pray right now, you know, and you do some semblance of it. You don't want them to realize, hey, it's not important. If you say, let's worship God, you're right. God's more important than anything else. We're going to worship God as we walk to the bedroom. But, oh, what a blessing it is when a 3- or 4-year-old reminds you about family worship. You can say, we're making progress. You have succeeded when that happens because you've established it as a normal part of family life, and they realize this is normal. This is what we do as a family. We do the Bible. We worship God. And that's a great victory when you've done that. Well, what if there's a wide range of ages among the children? What if you have a 3 or 4 year old and a 13 or 14 year old? Well, the most difficult part involves really just one part of family worship. That's the time of the scripture. Just about everybody can sing and pray. And when you read the Bible, you're going to have to make a point to explain things at different levels. I know some who will have, if they have like really, you know, top end and then bottom end and kind of nothing in between, they will sometimes have 2 times of family worship, or more commonly, one night will be oriented more toward the older ones and the next night more toward the younger ones. If that's necessary. But you certainly want to ask questions appropriate to their ages to kind of involve all of them somehow. The younger ones are going to pick up more than you realize at the time. The older ones pretty soon will be leading little ones of their own, so they're learning from you how to lead family worship with little ones. But regardless, take courage, because it can be done. How do we know that? Well, we know from history 2 things. Families, on the average, were larger in the past than they are today, right? And we know Christian families used to be more faithful in family worship than we are now. So put that together. Larger families than we have, more faithful than we are in family worship. In other words, it can be done. It can be done. And what if there are no children at home? You're newly married, you haven't had children, or you are an empty nester. Remember that 1 Peter 3:7 addresses husbands, not fathers, when it talks about mutual prayer in the home. So this is for couples, not just parents or those with children at home. Those who are empty nesters, and I'll say again at the end, this is a time when you can show by your example to your grown children, you can still learn the things of God. You've realized that you should have been having family worship, but now you finally learned it. And you can be an example to your grown children how they need to be with their young children. And I'll come back to this later on. But we need to realize that there is no family worship situation that is unique, that's not been addressed by Christians for generations, for centuries. You're not alone in the circumstances that make family worship difficult for you. Every family will find it a challenge to have family worship. Don't think because of your job or your child's situation or whatever, your situation is unique. Many people assume, well, you're in the ministry, it's easier for you. When I was a pastor, I was gone every night. Every night. No family in our culture will find it easy to have family worship. In this sinful, fallen world, it's going to be difficult for every man to lead his family spiritually. I have students that say, well, how can we do that? I work all night at UPS and then, you know, come home just as my wife is walking out the door to go to her 9-to-5 job. How can we do that? So if that's the way it is literally, then stand in the kitchen and hold each other and pray together before you each go in your different directions. Where there's a will, there's a way. I mean, this is the bedrock. God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. That's where we start. Then we have to find a way to make it work in the situation and the circumstances that God has put us in. God has made us to be Christians alive now in this 24/7 culture. So it's God's will for us to be biblically Christ-centered Christians in this culture in which He's made us alive. Where there is a will, there is a way. So, calling on you to start today. Start tonight. And the worthiness of God to receive your family's worship, that's reason enough. But in addition to that, consider these motivations. What better way to evangelize your children every single day? To make sure they are confronted with the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ every day. What better way to provide your children with a regular time to learn the things of God from you? Not just their Christian school teacher, not just from their Sunday school teacher, their pastor, to learn the things of God from you, the one who's the primary responsibility holder for that. What better way to provide them with an ongoing opportunity to ask about the things of God? Remember when you were growing up and you had questions about the things of God, but it always seemed to be awkward to ask the questions? Your kids have the same questions. And every night you give them the opportunity, a comfortable context for asking questions. What better way to transmit your core beliefs to your children? What better way for your children to see the ongoing spiritual example of their parents? They see you at your worst, right? They see you when you're not acting like a Christian. Let them see you acting like one and not just at church. Let them see, they know that you're a sinner, they see that. But let them see what sinners do as they struggle to follow Christ. They know you sin, but yet they see you come and unite your family around the Word of God again. They see you, despite your faults and failures, to return to the Bible as the center of your home. In fact, it's often that place, an opportunity, where confession of sin happens and forgiveness needs to be asked in the family. Because they're going to grow up, and if they're Christians, they're going to sin and struggle too, but they'll have a memory of what sinners just like themselves, namely you, Dad, what you as a sinner did. That as a sinner, that did not mean you couldn't lead your family spiritually. It was a struggle. You struggled with sin, but you also struggled hard to be a Christian example in the home. What better way to provide workable, reproducible examples to your children so that when they go and have a home of their own, they know how to have family worship and conduct it. They don't need somebody like me to teach it to them. They've seen you do it, so they know what to do. And they're accustomed to that being normal. This is a normal part of family life. This is what a man does. Like my dad led us in family worship. Now I have a family. What am I going to do? I'm going to do what Dad did and lead us in the worship of God. What better way to get your family together on a daily basis that we all need? And isn't this what you really want to do? Do I really have to persuade anyone in whom the Holy Spirit dwells to want to worship God in your home? Doesn't every Christian man want his home to be centered around Christ? But despite the desire many men have to begin family worship, some simply lack the resolve. J.W. Alexander, that man who wrote the book Thoughts on Family Worship I mentioned, answers 8 common objections to starting family worship. It then says this: a single reason operates with more force than all 8 others put together. It's when a man says, most likely only to himself, the truth is, I'm ashamed to begin. And that happens when a man awakens to his spiritual responsibility to lead his family in worship like this. But because you failed to lead your family in this way in the past, maybe for decades, or maybe you tried in the past but didn't keep it up, we feel like failures are, it's an admission of failure to say, I need to try again. Proverbs says, a righteous man falls 7 times and gets up. And it's hard, it's humbling, especially for a man to do this like this, because it's a tacit admission to your wife that you have been wrong. You know, the hardest word for man to say, I am wrong. I've been wrong. I should have been doing this, and I haven't. And the hardest person to say that to is our wife. For some men, it's just a reluctance of not knowing what to say. What do you say when you get home? You're convicted by this. You believe you are led by God to do this. It's your responsibility. But when you get home this afternoon, what do you actually say when you look your wife in your face to say you want to do this? Just say, look, God convicted me at the conference. I need to be leading us in the worship of God every day. I got a lot to learn, but I want to do this. Will you join me? Almost certainly she's going to be thrilled to hear you say that. She's been wanting to hear something like that. Maybe she didn't even know it, but she's been wanting something like that for you to manifest your spiritual leadership in the home for a long, long time. So men, I want you to have the resolve of Jacob. And J Genesis 35, verses 2 and 3. He said to his household, to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, change your garments, let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. Like Jacob, have the manly resolve to tell your family, you want to build an altar to God in your home, and to have them put away whatever it takes. Get off the internet, put down your phone, put away whatever it takes. Follow me to worship God in our home. Let me tell you about a man who had the resolve of Jacob. We're back to the story of missionary John G. Payton, a missionary to cannibals, whose father led family worship, and the woman would come, you remember, and listen to them have family worship under the window. This is the scene of Payton leaving home for the last time. He's going to the school from which he will then go to the mission field and be a missionary to cannibals. He says, my dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand. Now, why would a man outside carry his hat in his hand?
Spraying.
While his long, flowing yellow hair, then yellow, later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me. And his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence. And then solemnly and affectionately said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from evil. Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. Then we embraced in tears and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I'd left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was round the corner and out of sight in an instant, but my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I'd left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a long time, he got down, set his face towards home, and began to return, his head still uncovered. And his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze. And then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, prayers, and tears, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, and then walking away head uncovered have often, all through life, risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I'm writing as if it had been but an hour ago. In my earlier years particularly, when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow his shining example. Now, what had given Payton such a love of his father? Payton answers that question. How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, He poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world in the service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need. We all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face. I wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world. Let me tell you about one more man who had the resolve of Jacob. Commander Rick Husband was commander of the Space Shuttle Columbia and among the seven astronauts killed February 1st, 2003, when, as you'll remember, their spacecraft broke up and disintegrated over North Texas just 16 minutes before they were to land in Florida. The day after this tragedy, a memorial service was held in Houston at Grace Community Church, there where Rick Husband and fellow astronaut Mike Anderson were members. And at that service, a video was played where Husband said, "If I ended up at the end of my life having been an astronaut, but having sacrificed my family along the way or living my life in a way that didn't glorify God, then I would look back on it with great regret. Having become an astronaut, it not really mattered all that much. And I finally came to realize that what really meant the most to me was to try and live my life the way God wanted me to, and to be a good husband to Evelyn and a good father to my children." There's a lot more to Rick Husband's resolve to be a good father and husband than mere words, because a week before the flight crew's quarantine, he turned to Evelyn and said, "I want to make a videotape, one for Laura, one for Matthew, that they can watch each day I'm in orbit. I want the children to know how much I love them. I'll be thinking about them every day." At the beginning of the tape that he left with his 7-year-old son, Matthew, he said, "Hi, Matthew. I wanted to tell you how much I love you. And I wanted to make this tape for you so that you and I could have a devotional time for every day that I'm in space. So what I'm doing is I'm looking at your devotional book, and I'm starting on the 16th of January, which is our launch day. And what I'll do is read through this book and read the Bible verse also and go through the whole thing just like you and I are sitting here on the couch together. I just wanted to do this because I love you so much. And I'm going to do one for your sister as well." Now, how precious do you think those 16 devotions on video are to that family today? Isn't that the kind of legacy you want to leave? Isn't family worship what you really want to do? So husbands, fathers, if you've been negligent in this duty and great privilege, repent by starting family worship tonight. Again, you may feel awkward. What do I say to my wife to get this going? Just simply say, "God convicted you today. This is your responsibility. You want to start at a given time tonight," and I think she'll be thrilled with that. The Lord will help you. He does not call his sons to put on this badge of godly manhood without giving you the power to do it. The same God who gave you the gospel, who drew you to Christ, who gave you the Holy Spirit, will help you to put on this badge of godly manhood. You sons who are here today, have the willing spirit of Jacob's household after he called them to follow his leadership in the family worship of God. Genesis 35:4 tells us, "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem." Respond just as willingly to your dad's call for family worship. He's trying to bless you. He's trying to bring the blessing of God down upon you. Don't be a stumbling block. Encourage him in this. Respond willingly to that. And you boys and any other single men, resolve to begin a time of family worship from the night you get engaged. Build your marriage from the start on the foundation of family worship. This is holy husbanding. And it is much better, as all the married men in here will tell you, it's much easier to start family worship before the habits of married life occur than afterwards. And you fathers of young women, resolve best of your ability that you're not let your daughters marry a man who will not pray with your daughter and lead them in the worship of God. You know very well, if he won't do that before they're married, then he's not likely to do that after they are married. So if a young man shows interest in your daughter, you talk to him at some point about family worship. And then you empty nesters here. Show your adult children by your newly begun practice of family worship. Number one, you still learn the things of God. They may think you're an old man, but you're not done learning the things of God. You can still repent. And you're still an example to your adult children. Be an example to them in family worship, saying, you know, we should have been doing this when you were home. But Mom and I do this every night now. And this is what you need to be doing with our grandchildren every night. And I want you to know that when you're home, this is what we're all going to do together. And when our grandchildren are here, this is what we're going to do with our grandchildren. So you're still an example to them about the things of God. Show them that. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. It's real easy at this point to get the idea that if you do this, and you do it right, you know, they'll have these reverent looks and folded hands. No, that's not the way it's going to be. Family worship takes place in a real family room with a real family. And real families do what families do in real family rooms. Like I said, the three-year-olds roll around on the floor. The teenagers are wanting to look at their phones. Their parents, their moms are wanting to look at their phones. My daughter, Laurelyn, graduated from a small classical Christian high school in Louisville. And their school enjoys a commencement tradition where the parents present the diploma to their child when the child graduates and say a few words of encouragement. And then in response, the graduate says some prepared remarks to the parents. And from her response to us, here's the section my daughter, after she addressed my wife, here's the section she addressed to me, or tried to. Dad, the way you have so consistently led us in family worship every single night of the week for every night of my life, well, her memory is way off there, I can tell you that. It's so meaningful and inspirational for me. I'm going to cherish those moments together for as long as I live. You've been a wonderful, loving, spiritual leader for my entire life. Not only our time reading the Bible or Christian books together, but also our time reading classic books will be something I'll remember forever. Thank you so much, Dad, for making that such a huge part of our time as a family. And as meaningful as those words obviously were to her, she never finished them. In fact, she only got a few words into them, which I've copied from her manuscript. When she started talking about how much family worship had meant to her, she began to cry. And when I say cry, I literally mean she cried harder than I'd seen her cry since she was a preschooler. And in cap and gown, she fell on my shoulder, and this is my favorite picture of us together. But before you imagine something that isn't true, I want to tell you that not one time, in the thousands of nights that led up to this photograph, not one night would I have said to you after family worship, oh, the Spirit of God came upon our family. We were on our faces before God as a family. Not one time would I have ever told you that. Almost every time I would have felt nothing. I would have many times said, that was a waste of time. You know what it's like today in family worship? When she and her husband come to our house with that sweet little baby and we have family worship. You know what it's like to this very night? I'm going, hey, put your phone down, please. Hey, will you listen? I'm trying to read the Bible here. That's the way it is right now. Okay, right now. And that makes you think, nobody's paying attention. Nothing's coming out of this. I am wasting my time. I'm wasting their time. This is no. That's the way it is. I wrote the book on this thing, okay? And that's the way it is. It's not going to be any better for you. But you do that consistently, and you might get this, and that's worth it all. That's worth it all. The effects of family worship are not episodic. They're cumulative. Family worship is not these great moments, these life-changing moments that happen every once in a while. Sometimes they do and you don't even know it. But rarely will, maybe never will there be a family worship episode and you sense this is a life-changing moment. Rather, it's the cumulative. We're growing oaks of righteousness, according to what the Bible says. And you don't grow a mighty oak by an occasional spectacular exposure to the elements, right? You don't put it in the best possible soil with perfect rain and temperature one day every few months. It's spectacular. No, it's the unspectacular, steady exposure to the elements for years that gives you a mighty oak. Never to go out and go, whoa, look at what that soil has done. That's the way it is in family worship. You may never observe anything happening. But the results are cumulative. And if you get something like this, I want to tell you, it is worth it. Now let's be clear as I finish now. Faithful involvement in family worship is not the gospel. We are not made right with God by how well we lead family worship, by how much we love our families, and certainly not by how well we provide for our families. We are made right with God by what God has done for us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But how blessed. How blessed is the family where what God has done in Jesus is declared and discussed night after night. So brothers, regardless of what any other man in this room does, you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord in family worship. Let's pray. Oh God, we are both cut to the heart with conviction and given glimmers of hope. Strengthen the resolve of every man here to have this resolve of Jacob, to have the resolve of Joshua, to stand like a steer in a blizzard. It's a man of God in their home, regardless of the response. It's a gentle, loving family leader who some nights will struggle, should we do this tonight or not? If I push it, is it going to make it seem brittle and hard? Or should I, am I being too lax? And they'll make the wrong call some nights. But oh God, give them faithfulness. Give them faithfulness and a confidence in what you will do in blessing their obedience. Encourage them. May they all begin a time of family worship tonight and continue it to the end of their lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
See you in Sunday school tomorrow, brothers.
Gentlemen, two announcements. I pulled some resources on family ministry, and they're on the table out here. If you'd like to look at those. Also, if you would like some hymnals to use in family worship, I have cases of them in the closet over here in the corner, the ones that we pulled out of the sanctuary last year. Please take as many as you'd like.
Yeah, that's good. Good use of those. Most churches have one in the closet somewhere, and they'd be delighted for you to take them, so take them over.
Amen.
They may have duct tape on the spine, but man, take them.
Yeah.